Please turn in your Bibles this evening to Luke chapter 22. And this evening I'll simply read verses 14 through 16 of Luke 22. Come close to this passage in my consecutive exposition through Luke, but not quite to the passage on the Lord's Supper in time for this evening. Maybe I'll get there by August 1st. But at any rate, I'm going to be just zeroing in on one brief part of the account here this evening, especially verse 15. So I'll preach kind of a textual and topical message on that verse here this evening, and then come to the consecutive exposition of the larger surrounding passage in a couple of weeks, God willing. So just verses 14 through 16 of Luke 22. And when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So let's once again look to God and ask for his help in prayer as we come to his word this evening. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this particular statement of the Lord Jesus about his eagerness to partake of this supper with his disciples. And we ask that we might come to a greater understanding of Christ's love for his people. As we sang earlier, it's your love that is our soul's chief treasure. Give us a greater grasp of it this night and help us to treasure it even more and to believe it and to feed upon it through the work of your Holy Spirit, through your word. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. In my wife's and my wedding album, there is a photo of me, which is kind of a twist on a traditional theme. And the traditional theme is evidently that some men liked to have a picture of themselves making it look like they're trying to bolt from the church building just before their wedding. But some tuxedoed men who are part of the wedding party are grabbing hold on them and restraining them so that they can't get away. And the twist on that theme is that I said that would be a real misrepresentation if I were to be pictured like that. So I said, why don't you guys try to make it look like you're restraining me from getting into the building? And that's the picture. And I mention that because there's a sense in which that's a picture of Christ's attitude as he entered into this supper this evening, and everything else that the coming 24 hours or so would mean in his life, which of course would include his death. We sing in one of our hymns in the Trinity hymnal, "Thy thirst for my salvation procured my liberty." And Christ was reflecting here, I believe, his thirst for his people's salvation when he said in verse 15, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." That's a form of speech or a form of expression there that could be called a Hebraism. And that is that in the Hebrew language, they like to express intensity by using a word twice or using a noun along with a verb. So it's a very literal translation when it says, with desire, I have desired. And the idea is, I have really desired. And the translators of the New King James tried to get that across by adding a word there. If you have the New King James, it's in italics. So they say, with fervent desire, I have desired. But the expression itself, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, is making that point that Christ really desired to eat this Passover. And so that's what I believe is expressed in this text, that he had a desire not only to eat this meal with the disciples, but then to undergo everything of which this meal, we could say, was the beginning in that coming 24 hours or so. So this will be our focus this evening, the willingness or even the eagerness of Christ to save us, his people, through his own death. And I want us to notice, first of all, how this is evident even in eternity. If we could say that it's evident to us, it's evident because the scriptures represent it to us. But in eternity, as we say, when we use that expression, there was Jesus' collaboration in the divine decree of redemption. Theologians call that the covenant of redemption. And the idea is this, that as one member of the Trinity, the Son of God, was a co-author of the decree that sent him as Jesus Christ to the cross. And he, as I said, was a collaborator along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And in that sense was a co-author of the decree that took him or would take him to his death. And so it was not a collaboration like you had in the Old Testament in the book of Judges with Jephthah. Remember, he won that battle and he said, whatever comes out the door of my house, I will sacrifice or I will offer up as a burnt offering. And so when he came and then he told his daughter, who was the first one out the door, what his vow had been, she agreed to go along, but there's a sense in which she was not all that happy about it. And she said, Dad, I'll do it, but let me have these 2 months to go and mourn in the mountains with my friends before I do it. Well, Jesus, the Son of God, we could say, was not that kind of an unwilling or less than completely willing participant in this decree and in all that it would involve. Turn back with me to Psalm chapter 40, Psalm 40 and verses 6 through 8. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Hebrews chapter 10, which quotes this passage virtually in its entirety, these three verses, not every word of it, but most of it, makes it clear that this is referring to the Son of God, and specifically to his coming to offer his life in sacrifice for the salvation of his people. So here we can say this is the Son of God speaking. And it says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. So you see his attitude in verse 7 when he says, behold, I come, I'm ready for this, I want to do this. And remember that that involves his death to save his people. Verse 8 says, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Of course, when he said that, he meant every single one of God's commandments. He delighted to do. He delighted to obey the commandments of God. But especially as the Messiah, it has in view God's will that he go to the cross and suffer the cruel death of the cross in order to deliver his people. So if we could represent a Trinitarian deliberation before the world ever existed, it would be something like what we see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, let us make man in our image. And in that deliberation, if you will, about Christ going to the cross, there was perfect and entire unity. There was no debating, no arguing. no fighting about the Son having to go and suffer on the cross. We could say properly the plan would originate with God the Father, but it is with the absolute agreement and concurrence and approval of the Son. So if we could represent it as a meeting in which the Father, the first person of the Trinity, was chairing the meeting, and he said, how about if we do this? It's as if then the Son of God sitting there at the table would respond, that's exactly what was in my heart and my mind to do. And I think our text here, verse 15, when Christ says, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This text is underscoring not only the acquiescence of the Son of God, but his willingness and his eagerness to carry out this work for the glory of God and the salvation of his people. But then this willingness and eagerness of Christ to die for his people is especially evident in his earthly life. And so we'll focus most of the rest of our time on this point. In his earthly life, we see his willingness, his eagerness, and his zeal to endure the death that saves us, his people, from our sins. So let's notice how this was true in a number of ways, and I have six ways in which this is true. First of all, we can see it in his full knowledge of the work that lay before him. His full knowledge of the work that lay before him. In other words, Jesus didn't come into this world to be a prophet and a servant of God in some way, but it was an undefined way that he didn't really know about, and he came upon the cross somehow unawares or was entrapped in a way that he really wished wouldn't happen ever. No, he knew about this. So let's notice this in general back in Luke chapter 2 and verse 49. I say in general because I mean this, that I believe that he had, even as a young man, a pretty clear idea about what the work was that God called him to it. We know that Jesus Christ, as a man, grew in wisdom and in stature before God and man. He grew in his understanding that has to include of who he was and what God called him to do. But I think it was pretty early that he began to figure things out. You remember the instance in the temple when he was sitting and asking questions of the teachers there, and they were marveling at his knowledge and his wisdom. And then later on, after his parents found him, we have this interaction between him and them in verses 48 and 49. And in verse 49, we read that Jesus, the 12-year-old boy, said to his parents, why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Now, here's our earliest evidence that we have. Of course, we don't have much of an account of the young life of Jesus as a boy, but this one bit we have tells us he had some idea that he needed to be about his Father's business. How much he knew at this time, we don't know. But the point is, he had knowledge of the work that lay before him, however full it was at this time. But by time he began his public ministry, and probably long before that, he had a very good and clear idea of everything that his Father called him to. So let's notice his full knowledge, particularly in respect to his coming death. And let's consider it in terms of that he knew the significance of that death. He knew something about the timing of that death. He knew the means of that death. So let's notice, first of all, his betrayal and the fact that he was aware that he would be betrayed by one of his own close friends, of course, Judas. Look at John 6, 64, and then John 6, verses 70 and 71. John 6, 64, first of all. We just break into the context here of this one of Jesus' discourses on himself being the bread of life, and now we're coming down to the end of it. And Jesus says, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. So Jesus knew everything about what was going to happen to him, including his betrayal by Judas, one of the 12. And we read in verses 70 and 71, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. He wasn't caught off guard when that happened on that sad night. And then also he was aware of the cross that he was going to have to hang upon and the suffering that he would endure in conjunction with that awful death. Look back at Luke 9 and verse 21 and 22. Luke 9, 21 and 22. One of those places when he foretold his death to his disciples. We read in verse 21 of Luke 9, "And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one," that is, that he is in fact the Christ of God, as Peter had just confessed. And then verse 22, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." And we noted some other places in Luke's gospel where he repeats this effectively. One of those places is Luke 18, verses 31 to 33. Let's notice that. We're seeing here that Jesus had full knowledge of what lay before him at the end of his earthly life. Luke 18, 31 to 33. "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon, and they will scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he will rise again.'" It's what was foretold in Isaiah 53, and no doubt that was a passage that Jesus meditated upon often as a young man. And as the man who was now ministering publicly, because that's what Scripture foretold about him, that he would be the one to receive stripes in the place of his people. And then look at John 12 as well, in verse 24, as they were coming nearer to that time. These are Jesus' words when he was in Jerusalem in that last visit that he made there during the course of his earthly life and ministry. And in chapter 12 of John, verse 24, he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." And he was speaking figuratively here about his own self and his own death, and that by his death, he would produce much fruit in the form of the salvation of his own people. But he knew that that was coming. And then verses 31 to 33 of the same chapter, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. So he knew about his betrayal at the hands of Judas. He knew about his suffering on the cross and his death by the cross. And he also knew about the time of it regarding his death. He knew about the time of it. Remember how he had said early on in John's gospel when he performed that first of his public signs at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And he said to his mother, "My hour has not yet come." And here in John 12, again, look at verse 23 and 24. Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." He had said that earlier on in a couple of places in John's gospel. The hour has not yet come. Now he says the hour has come. And then he goes on to speak about the grain falling into the ground and dying, and then it will produce much fruit. And then in verse 27 here of John 12, he says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." So Jesus knew this was the time. And he was right on the edge of that time right on the eve of that time when he would give up his life on the cross, and he knew it. So that's the first thing in which we see in his earthly life how willing and eager he was to endure the death that would save his people in his full knowledge of the work that lay before him. But then secondly, in his steadfast determination to meet that death head on. Let's go back to Luke 9 and verse 51. It was many months ago now that I preached on this passage in Luke. But I've referred to it, I know, many times since then, because it's a key passage in Luke's gospel. And it says here, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." So this is the beginning of Luke's account of Jesus' trip to Jerusalem, where he would lay down his life and die for his people. But here his resolution, or as I said, his steadfast determination to meet his death is expressed. He knew where he was going. He knew what was going to happen there. He knew how significant his death would be, and he didn't shrink from it. But it says that he steadfastly set his face. The old language, remember, he set his face like flint. His face was like a rock. He's headed toward Jerusalem. Nothing was going to stop him. And you see that in chapter 13 as well, in verse 33 of Luke. Chapter 13, verse 33, he's in the midst of that journey. He's giving an answer here to some people who told him that Herod was after him to kill him. And after he said, "Go tell that fox these things," he says in verse 33, "Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." So there's his steadfast determination to meet that death head on. He wasn't reluctant to do it. Did he pray in the garden, "Father, remove this cup from me if it is possible"? Yes, he did. But his attitude was not, "I do not want to do this." He wanted to do everything it would take to set his people free from their sins. And then the third thing in his earthly life in which we see his manifest willingness and eagerness and zeal to endure the death that saves us is in his zealous antagonism toward anything that would prevent that meeting with death. That was the point of my opening illustration. As a young man, my attitude was, nothing is going to stop me from going through with this wedding. And that was Christ's attitude. Nothing was going to stop him. And so if King Herod stood in his way, look at Luke 13, 31 and 32. It says, "On that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, 'Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them, 'Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected.'" In other words, the king of Judea is not going to stop me from my appointment with the cross. And if the devil wanted to stop him, we saw that in Luke 4. It's in Matthew chapter 4 where the devil is tempting him. The devil says, "I'll give you the kingdom. No cross. Just bow down to me. I'll give you the kingdom." Jesus didn't want the kingdom that way. And the significance of the temptation of Satan is not simply that he was aiming to cause the sinless Son of God to sin, and then that would ruin his testimony and his reputation. The point was, he wanted to foil the whole work that he came into this world to do. And Jesus was determined that he would not do it. And that's also reflected in the way that Jesus answered Peter when Peter tried to stand in his way. In one of those instances when Jesus predicted his death in Matthew 16, and you remember how Peter responded to that. He said, "Lord, no, this shall never happen to you." And Jesus, in effect, said, "You sound just like the devil." And so he said, what? Get behind me, Satan. Peter was not going to stand in his way, the devil himself, nor King Herod. In fact, later on, remember, Peter wasn't going to let this happen when Jesus was being arrested. So he took his sword and he cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And remember how Jesus responded to him then. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? And his answer, of course, is yes, I shall drink it. So there's his zealous antagonism against anything which would prevent his meeting with death. And then fourth, we see his zeal in his earnest anticipation of his suffering and death for us. His earnest anticipation of his suffering and death for us. Luke 12, verses 49 and 50. He says in verse 49, speaking to the disciples, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Not because he was dreading it. That wasn't the reason for his stress. He was looking forward to it. There was some kind of a nervous anticipation. He knew it would not be pleasant to endure all the suffering that he did, but he wanted to do it. I think I likened it back when I preached on this passage to someone who's taking a difficult exam. But it's a student who has worked hard, and he knows that he knows the material, and he wants to do well on this exam because it might mean that he's going to be able to get into the college of his choice. So he's looking forward to it. It's going to be painful to go through it, but he wants to do it. And that's how Jesus looked at it, and that's what was expressed in his statement on that night when he said, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. You couldn't divorce his suffering from that meal. He wasn't simply saying, I'm not really looking forward to what comes after this meal, but I am really looking forward to this meal and the time of fellowship. No, he was saying, I'm looking forward to it because it's the beginning of what will end on the cross, and then ultimately, of course, in the resurrection. You remember how it says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 that he endured the cross and the shame that went with it for what? For the joy that was set before him. The suffering wasn't the joy, but the suffering was the means to the joy, which was the salvation of his people. And the suffering was the path to the joy, and he was embracing it all. So we see his earnest anticipation of his suffering and death for us. Fifth, we see his desire to die for his people in his composed and deliberate preparation for his death. And let's notice that in John chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verse 1. John has a fuller account of the night before Jesus' death, and it begins with this washing of the disciples' feet. And we read here, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then it describes how when the supper was ended, he took the bowl and the water and the towel, and he went around washing the feet of the apostles. He knew everything that was going to come. And he wasn't falling apart at the seams because of what was going to happen, because he was dreading it. No, he was looking forward to it, and he was composed in his mind and deliberate in all of his actions on that evening. That's what John is telling us when he says, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. He knew everything that was going to happen. And this is how he acted. And he spent the evening ministering to his apostles, as opposed to seeking to be ministered to by them. That's how he spent the evening. He ministered to them in deed and in word. In a sense, he left them his last will and testament in the words that he spoke to them and in the supper of remembrance that he left with them. So we see his eagerness to suffer and die in his composed and deliberate preparation for his death. And then sixth, in his active resignation in delivering himself up. His active resignation. When I say resignation, I mean his perfect submission to the will of God and his acquiescence to what God the Father called him to do in suffering on the cross. But I say his active resignation in the sense that it wasn't mere passivity in which Jesus was acting, and it wasn't merely capitulation. In other words, okay, you know, I finally see there's no other way to do this, so I guess I'll embrace it and do it. No, he did not give up in frustration. But we see how Jesus expresses it here. Look at John 13. First of all, verses 26 and 27. Jesus answered, and this is in the after he has washed their feet and they're dipping the bread, he says, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." That's the one that's going to betray him. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." He knew what was going on. And then jump over to chapter 14, verse 31. Jesus says, remember, knowing everything that was going to happen, he says, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." In other words, he's ready to go. And so, and we read this in chapter 18 of John, we won't look at it now, but he goes to the place where he knew the soldiers were coming to arrest him. And he goes there and he surrenders himself. And he didn't have to surrender himself. Remember when he spoke the words in John 18, that "I am he," they all fell backward to the ground. And like it says in Luke, that if he had wanted to have legions of angels come and defend him and prevent him from going to the cross, they would have. But he didn't want them to. This was his active resignation in delivering himself up. As he said earlier in John chapter 10, "No one takes my life from me." He says, "I lay it down of myself." And you see that in Luke 23 as he's hanging on the cross and now he's ready to give up the ghost, as we say. He says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He didn't give up, but he gave himself up to the Father as he hung there on the cross. As it said in Isaiah 53 and verse 12, he poured out his soul unto death. So there's his active resignation in delivering himself up. Let me just conclude with three or four exhortations. I'll at least get to three of them. And the first one is an exhortation for unbelievers. And the exhortation is this: if you are not a Christian sitting here tonight, you should not be indifferent to such a gospel as this. And I say that because in all that we have considered tonight, Jesus' readiness and willingness to lay down his life for his people, what you have heard and what we see in the scriptures is amazing love. It's amazing love, as one hymn writer has called it. But if you are not a Christian, you may have a lot of thoughts about religion. You may have a lot of thoughts about spirituality and about life and death and whether or not there is, in fact, a judgment, as the Bible teaches us very clearly that there is. whatever you think about all those things, this account of amazing love is a love that you have no part in. If you're not a Christian, you haven't confessed your sins to God and asked Him to forgive them through Jesus Christ, and because of His blood shed on the cross, you're just not a believer. You have no part in this amazing love that is expressed here in the gospel. And just hearing about this amazing love does not earn you a share in it or entitle you to a share in it. Just like growing up in a Christian family doesn't entitle you to a share in it. You need to believe in Jesus Christ and you need to repent of your sins. It's a text in Isaiah chapter 55. I want to read the first couple of verses of that. Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2. This is the only way that you can come to have a share in this amazing love of Jesus Christ who laid down His life on the cross. And it's expressed this way in Isaiah. Ho, everyone who thirsts, in other words, who has a longing for life, who has some sense there's something greater than just this world and what we can see, something beyond the grave, some reality, some God, some great powerful being. Ho, everyone who thirsts, here's your direction from the Word of God. Come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. And what that abundance is life in Jesus Christ. There is life beyond the grave. There is a far greater world than this world. There is great joy and blessing that is so great that it cannot be told by human speech, in part because human eyes have never seen it or beheld it. Not that they've come back to tell about it. But it's true and it's real. And so that is the way to life, through repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus Christ. As it says in Isaiah 55, 6, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. What I'm saying is, if you don't have faith in Jesus Christ, you have no part or lot in this matter, to quote one of the apostles in the book of Acts. But if you do repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone to forgive you of your sins, you will have this life. And I urge you to repent this very night and to trust in Jesus Christ. But the second thing then is, and this is especially directed at believers, we should meditate on the extraordinary love of Christ to His own. I mentioned the hymn of Charles Wesley, in which he asks the question, died He for me who caused His pain? For me who Him to death pursued, that means by my sins, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And Charles Wesley gives the answer to his own question, and the answer is amazing love. There's a sense in which we can't go beyond that statement in explaining how it could be that Christ would die for sinners like us. He knew exactly what He had been appointed to do. He knew it at every point of His mission, and as we've seen tonight, He willingly undertook it all for His people. That is great love. Listen to the Puritan Stephen Charnock speaking about this point. He says, we are worse than devils if we are not ravished, that is, enraptured, with so great an affection which made Him leave the heaven of His Father's presence for a time to pass through our hell in the dregs of the creation. Brethren, may we never be worse than devils. But may God help us to meditate on the extraordinary love of Christ to his own, tonight when we come to the table and every time we do, and every day of our lives. And then a third thing, and I'll just mention this and then go to the fourth and final thing. The third thing is we should willingly part with our sins for Christ and do our duty to him. That's what Jesus did for each one of his people, didn't he? He willingly went to the cross for our sakes. And we, therefore, should willingly part with our sin for Christ and do our duty toward him. His love for us, his dying love for us in particular, should motivate us to do this. That's what Jesus did for each of us. You were not, and you are not, as a Christian, ever a nameless face to Jesus. You are not a coincidental beneficiary of his work to him. What I'm saying is, he didn't just die for some undefined mass of people. He didn't just die for the 12 and then everyone else who would end up believing through their word, whoever they might be. He named the stars. You think he doesn't know the names and the lives, the individuals for whom he died? I'm doing more than just mentioning this. I'm conscious. But my point is this. His dying love for you is not less personal than it was for the men whose faces he was looking into at the table with him that night. And we should think of it that way. And therefore, we should willingly part with our sins for Christ and do our duty to him. And I'm saying that when you're tempted to sin, yes, you should go through an exercise like that and think that way. Should I do this to the one who did all that so willingly for me? Charnock again, he says, Christ did not let his enemies snatch away his life, but laid it down. So too, our duties should not be wrung from us, but should gently distill from us. The more will there is in sin, the blacker it is. The more will in obedience, the sweeter. In this willing obedience, we should imitate our great pattern. We sing in one of our hymns, don't we? For thee, all the follies of sin I resign. And then fourthly and finally, we should remember that our love to Christ is never unrequited and it is always outstripped. I mean, it's ridiculous that we would ever think this way, that our love to God, our love to Christ is ever just a one-way street. When I say our love to Christ is never unrequited, I mean never paid back. Never not paid back. We speak about unrequited lovers. One is really, really madly in love with another person, and that other person just doesn't seem to care. And this one person is pouring himself or herself out in love, and the other one just kind of like, okay, fine. You know, I'm worthy of it, so wonderful. But the other person doesn't feel like there's any reciprocation going on. And my point is, that is never the case in our love for Jesus Christ. Sometimes we are in relationships when we think like that. Maybe a parent thinks that way regarding his child. I knock myself out to provide for you, to instruct you, to take care of you, to give you the best I possibly can, and that's what I get for it? Which sometimes is a big nothing the parent feels. Or maybe it's in a romantic relationship like I just mentioned. Or maybe it's with a boss at work. I really work hard. And I'm doing it because I'm serving Christ. I know that. But it would be nice to get a little recognition from my boss every now and then. We're in relationships where at least we think there's unrequited love. Or at least our love for the other person is vastly, vastly outstripped by his love for us. And sometimes that really, really is true in human relationships. But do you ever get to thinking that way about God or about Christ? I think it does happen with us many times. It happened with Asaph, didn't it? In Psalm 73. Well, I've cleansed my hands in vain, he thought. I'm serving you, Lord. What do I get? Nothing. Look at the rich. They're getting everything. My point is, there is never love given to Christ that is unrequited, and there's never love given to Christ that is not outstripped vastly by his love for us. It never happens with Jesus. And his work on the cross is a standing monument to that. And he is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is the same Jesus Christ who said to the apostles, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And part of the reason for the Lord's Supper is to keep that truth constantly before us. And the night before he died, he said, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. In other words, I love you men enough to gladly endure everything that you are going to witness me suffering over the next 24 hours. And in this supper, he says to all of us, his people, I don't want you ever to forget that. And may God help us, brethren, to remember these things, and in observing this supper, to remember our Lord who gave himself for us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that teaches us about the love of your Son. And it is indeed amazing love, such as we cannot fully comprehend. We thank you that we can at least comprehend it because of the work of your Holy Spirit in our minds and hearts. And we ask that even as we partake of the supper this night and as we continue to meditate on the truths we've heard from your word, that you would enlarge our minds and enlarge our hearts to understand and believe and embrace the love of Jesus Christ, your Son, for us, and to live more and more in the light of it. But for now, help us simply to exult in it as we observe this sacrament, this ordinance that you have given us. Help us to truly remember him who gave himself for us. And we ask this in his name. Amen.